let's turn, if we could, to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Yeah, that was awesome. Good. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, my fellow, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the fields of Moab, has to sell the portion of the field which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to uncover this matter in your hearing, saying, acquire it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if no one redeems it, tell me that I may know, for there's no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the one who had died, in order to raise up the name of the one who had died on behalf of his inheritance." So the kinsman redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the right of redemption in the exchange of land to establish any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Acquire this for yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have acquired all that belongeth to Elimelech and all that belongeth to Chilton and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And also I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of one who had died on behalf of his inheritance, so that the name of the one who has died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh grant the woman who is coming into your home to be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, so that you shall achieve excellence in Ephrathah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the seed which Yahweh will grant you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and Yahweh granted her conception, and she gave birth to a son. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage, a passage we're going to learn about some things about Hebrew, ancient Hebrew culture. We're going to end up learning some things about some provisions in the law that you made. And through that, we're going to learn something about the character, nature, and ideals of our Lord. And we're also going to see how you providentially work in the lives of people, in small things, in large things, and work all things after the counsel of your will to your glory. And these things we commit afresh into your hands, in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen. Well, we're here in this passage. I hope you have been following along in the book of Ruth. We are at the stage of redeem a mate at the gate, chapter 4. But in order to understand this passage, and we see a few kind of cultural things happening that don't have any kind of anchoring in our present culture, I think it would be good to review a portion of the Law of Moses that actually started this procedure. So would you turn with me? We could be going to, well, that's going to confuse you. Why don't you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25? I was going to say we could have gone to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 really establishes the idea of providing for the longevity or the continuance of a tribe. But Deuteronomy gives us the very specific of here's how to apply this in terms of relationships, especially in the area of what do we do with the widow? What do we do with the widow? And so this passage gives particular attention to that particular issue. So we start in verse 5. If brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died shall be married, shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name for her brother in Israel. He's not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of that city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he stands and says, I do not desire to take her, so he's been given a warning, right? I don't desire to take her. Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, this is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Well, what a passage. You go, well, what a curious group of people, you might think, and I, as you're reading how people are responding to it, they go, what a curious group of people and what a curious culture that they would kind of include this little cultural nicety in their, how the fabric of their country, and yet, who wrote that? Who was it that designed that, and who was it that kind of, whose brainchild was it? Actually, it was God. You go, so there's some things about that that I'm not quite sure. If this guy dies without a child, who is sovereign in all of that? I say, well, ultimately, that's God. You say, so if that is the case, why would he then provide what kind of looks like a backup plan? Like, why would he do that? And the answer, we're not there yet. Anyway, let's go back to Ruth chapter 4, and we'll talk about that a bit. Actually, I'll give you the short. It's because he was laying into the culture the preparation for a wonderful concept called the Goel. You have it in a double word, kinsman redeemer, somebody whose family who comes in and rescues, really. It's a very short word in the Hebrew, Goel. Goel. Well, I wanted to remind us about this curious piece of legislation that God inaugurated in ancient Israel in order to teach something about himself first, and then something about the nature of marriage and family, his care for widows and their fortunes. This legislation, which is really part of the self-revelation of God, plays prominently in our story this morning, and actually so does romance. And the psychology of a real estate deal, how to purchase a young wife. You're going, yeah, how would that, well, stay tuned. And a whole issue about prophecy to come into here too. So this chapter is really action-packed. Well, let's bring you up to speed. In case you don't know where you're at, Ruth has done the midnight visit with all integrity. She isn't doing anything at all improper. We looked at that. But in verse 9, in the middle of the night, she has uncovered his feet, which means uncovered his feet. Got it, so that sometime in the middle of the night, his feet would get cold and he'd wake up. That's what's going on here. And he wakes up. There's a woman lying at his feet. Verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. So spread your wing over your maidservant, for you are a kinsman redeemer." And we looked at that whole idea going all the way back to chapter 2, verse 12. He's saying, I want you to be, you said that you, here you, Boaz had said to Ruth, you've come to Israel and you've come under the God of Israel and under his protection, provision, and guardianship, his wing. And she's saying, more specifically, I would like to come under your protection, provision, and guardianship. I'd like to come under yours. Would you please protect me, provide for me, exercise guardianship over me, and graciously, would you deliver me? Would you deliver me? Verse 13, stay this night and will be in the morning, that if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not desire to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. I am so intent on this, one way or another, I'm going to see that this happens. Starting now, I'm going to look after you, he says, one way or another. Verse 15, he lays out for her some barley. He says, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So he held it and he measured 6 measures of barley and placed it on her. Then a woman back into the city. It was generous. It provided her with an appropriate alibi to be out and about. And it also says, I'm starting now, I'm going to take care of you, but I'm also going to take care of your extended family. That was what was required. Not you, but leave the mother-in-law at the hostel. I'm going to take care of everything. And verse 18, then she said, this is Naomi to Ruth. Sit then, my daughter, till you know the matter, how the matter falls into place, for the man will not remain quiet until he has finished the matter today. Let's see what this guy does, and more importantly, let's see what God does. Okay, you're up to speed, I think, on the story. Well, Boaz has a deal to make, and it's a financial deal, it's a real estate deal, but there's more. Attached to the real estate deal, there's a girl in on this. So Boaz has to make a deal, and this is going to require as much skill, grit, and nerve as it does today to make those sorts of deals. He was, according to chapter 2, described as a man as Gibor Kahil. Gibor Kahil. And we saw that the inference of that, he was a valiant warrior and formidable business brain. Everybody here, I think, all the young men would like to be known as Gibor Kahil. That's a kind of a real nice balance. We would call that a Renaissance man. He's sort of a balanced package, okay? He's got a formidable business brain and he's a valiant warrior. He's older, but he's those things. Well, Boaz went up to the gate, sat down there, and behold, I love that. How many times have we come across this in the book of Ruth? It is a particular signature piece of the author of Ruth, where he goes, and behold, and look at that, as luck would have it. Oh, look at that. As if he's pointing to the thing and he's saying, remember, there's a God who's orchestrating things in here. So remember the twinkle in his eye that was back in chapter 1, chapter 2. Well, it's back again, and behold. Now, this is something that would be a little bit different, okay? It says, he sat down, and behold, the kinsman or a redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. What does it mean to be sitting down at the gate? Well, the town fathers and the people who were doing the civil engineering of a town didn't civil engineer like they do today. Today they organize green spaces, everybody gets a lawn, most people get a backyard, and so on and so on. Here it is compressed. Your neighbor's wall is your wall on both sides. It is, because everything that, all the living spaces have to be around a wall of protection. And so we don't make that big and sprawling, because that makes a big wall that's hard to defend. And so everything is pretty compressed. To own a house, for example, in downtown Jerusalem would be very, very similar to owning a town or a townhouse in downtown Hong Kong. Very, very compressed. More so, probably, than in Hong Kong. I had the privilege of walking down the main street in Edinburgh, Scotland, and I was able to walk among those ancient streets, and I was on one major fair that was going in and out, and I'm not such a tall lad, but as I walked, I could touch both sides of the street, okay? So you're not getting there with your big old pickup, but that's how they built streets. A cart might get through if everyone backed up and made way. An animal would be able to make it through, but it's basically footpath. Everything's pretty compressed, but at the front of the city, they had a gate that would open and close. And because it could kind of open and close, there was a bigger area right by the gate. And that's where we get our word plaza from. So it's an empty area that allowed for either marshaling an army to defend, little spot there, or for the gate to swing open. In a town like this, it would be something that would seat 15 people. Okay, small. So it's way smaller than probably what you're thinking. And the issue is, people didn't tend to hang out at the mall at a time like this. So it's run into town and back. They all had flocks and vines or chores of some kind, plus the water needed to be hauled. Grain needed to be stone ground. The feed was baled by hand. But here he is, he sits down, and lo and behold, here's the exact rascal at the right place in time, at just perfect timing, perfect place, just the right guy. Lo and behold. Well, he's saying here this, that they're here and they are at the gate. Well, what is that importance of that? This is where business is conducted and witnessed. So this is where if you had a judicial or criminal case that you were needing to contest, you'd gather people here. And you would need, if it was one of those cases, three witnesses. And if there was one of those cases right on the wall, either of the doorway or of the wall behind it, if you were bringing up some sort of a court case, you would scratch out or you would write out chalk often. Here are the pieces of the law that we can think of that apply to this case. And one guy is going to write two or three laws, and one guy go, oh, but there's also this one, and they write that one out and so forth, which helps you understand a little bit this idea where people came with accusations against a woman to Jesus. And so he stopped. He's not by the city, but he stoops on the ground and starts writing something in the sand. That's what they'd be doing. They'd be writing out the law. And then one by one, the men get convicted and they're gone. Anyway, that's what's going on. So here they are. They're at the gate of the city. If it was judicial, needed three witnesses. If the issue involved a real estate deal, it required 10 men. Why? Well, there were things like war, and famine and disease. And besides, the land was never with finality sold anyway. If you want to look about that, that's Leviticus chapter 25. The most you could have is a sort of a finite term rental. Because on the year of Jubilee, and wherever you were, it could be that you're year 15 in or year 25 in, but at the 50-year mark, no matter who owns it, what money they spent or whatever, it all goes back to the original owners. Oh, if the original owners are still alive, that tribal line is still alive, and so they're saying, number one, we're going to make sure that that tribe still has the land, and number two, we're going to make sure that they have a survivor, if at all possible. All right, so there's 10 people, and you need 10 witnesses, because this is sort of a big deal, and someone needs to be alive and witness that the deal was here, you know, in case the village hard drive crashes and the data files are not backed up on a peripheral drive or, you know, whatever, because of that. You want living people who had witnessed the issue. So he says, turn aside, my fellow, and sit down. And he turned aside and sat down. So he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. So immediately that's, they know, oh, there's a real estate thing going on. And it would be that that little area was pretty, getting kind of full, okay? Which is fine. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the fields of Moab, has to sell the portion of the field which belongs to our brother Elimelech. So here's the chap who is relationally first in line for the family land. The land is to stay in the family, and this chap is first in line. He is the potential of being the goel. Naomi has to sell. She's in financial bind. But the law stipulates that it stays in the family if at all possible. Our Elimelech, our relative of Elimelech, is within the proximity of this word, would also include ideas like brother-in-law, cousin, whatever. So they were all these guys were raised in the same community, in a very small community, and they're all very much aware of relations. They're all somehow related, okay? I could mention some other towns in Manitoba or Saskatchewan or Alberta where it seems like everyone's related, but I won't go there. I could do that. Anyway, so verse 4, he says, hey guys, this is your lucky day. Look at that. This is your lucky day. And you're in first in line, you rascal. You can redeem the land. And that's always a good thing for a farmer. You get first crack at the land, and you'd better grab it, because if you don't, I would also love the land. Interesting, he says, there's a backup plan if you don't, and that'll figure into the story. Boaz has wealth, business acumen, and power, but he's being appropriately gentlemanly toward this relative. Appropriately gentlemanly. The expected outcome, of course, at this point in time is, I get first crack of the land? Yeah, of course. Of course I will. I'll take the land. I mean, land is always, there's pressure on it. There's not a lot of it out there, relatively. Question. If Boaz is attracted and excited about this Ruth, how in the world can he afford to do this? Say, okay, you get first crack. How can he afford to do that? What if the near relative says yes? And when you're looking at it, you go, well, why wouldn't he say yes? I mean, the pressure on land was such that, of course, you'd say yes. Verse 4, he says yes. Yeah, I'll take that. I thought to uncover the matter in your hearing, acquire it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if no one redeems it, tell me that I may know. If you're going, okay, no one else is bidding. He's actually opening it up to whoever. Very gentlemanly. I think what's running in the back of his mind is, I'm probably, for Ruth, she might have better pickings than me. So if anyone redeems it, tell me that I may know, for there is no one to redeem it, and I'm after you. I'll make sure that the bases are covered. And he said, I'll redeem it. Yeah, I'll take that. I'll take that. So, wonderful. Here's the profound privilege of being related. And then, wisely, Boaz, at this point in time, interjects, oh, with that profound privilege, did I mention your attached duty in the issue? Well, here comes the second boot, as it were. On the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the one who had died, in order to raise up the name of the one who has died on behalf of his inheritance. Did I also mention your attached required duty? Would that change anything? Well, he says, so the kinsman redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my inheritance. What does he mean by that? Ruin my inheritance. He believed that his inheritance would potentially be, I think the word ruined is well chosen, jeopardized, some of the other translations have it. How? Well, we're not told. Precisely. It could be he was already married or engaged. That's a possibility. If he's married, he's taking on a second wife who would theoretically dilute the resources to his existed or anticipated children. That could be going through his head. But on the other hand, the child would be his child. I know he carries his name and has a separate inheritance, but it's his kid who's getting it. But for some people, that doesn't matter. If he was engaged, he was as good as married, so same scenario. If he was unattached, let's consider that for a moment. It could be that he was worried about the stigma of marrying a Moabitess. It could, he thought, affect what he was passing down to his children in terms of their identity, what other kids would think of him, what other people would think of, hey, this one doesn't look fully Jewish. What's going on here? What's happening here? Well, he says, I can't ruin my inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. The terms, as he is describing his situation, unless he's just use an excuse, convenient excuse, are more distinctly out of the arena of finance than the social realm. It's more straightforward to interpret this as a reluctance to take up the financial care and responsibility for example, Naomi, another mouth to feed who would be living in the mother-in-law street suite downstairs tonight. Ooh. And a Moabitess, who, after all, was barren after 10 years of marriage, who would not bring any goodwill presents and year-by-year support from the parents-in-law. No grandma and grandpa to help the kids from that side. So he could be, and it seems like he's regarding this as, this could be a heavy financial load to carry. I don't know if I'm going to do that. In the passage of Deuteronomy that was written about 250 years earlier, if a man refused to act in protective support of her as she asked for help. And note, she was supposed to act for, she was the one who took the initiative here in asking for help. She was entitled to grab his sandal and spit in his face. Alfred Eidersheim is helpful here and informs us, being a wonderful expert in all things ancient Hebrew, that the sandal, so we sort this out, the sandal was used as a symbol of either departure or possession. Departure or possession. In this case, it's employed as possession. In Deuteronomy, if the man refused any help to the person and said, in effect, you're on your own, she took his sandal, the symbol of the right to the chattel properties of the deceased husband, takes them away and says, you can never have that stuff, and in addition, publicly shames him in the process. That's what's going on. It was interpreted that for him to do so, even though the elders came and said, no, no, this is something you're supposed to do, and he says, I'm not going to take her. It was interpreted as a lack of care and concern for the family, a total lack of compassion and care for the widow, and a rejection of her specifically as too ugly, too old, too undesirable, too something. Not going to do it. It was really a public insult of the woman and a rejection of the biblical duty that God, after all, had orchestrated. Well, and lo and behold, everyone stood up and spit. No, actually, verse 7, continue. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the right of redemption and the exchange of land. See, the sandal was involved in the exchange of land. To establish any matter, a man removed a sandal and gave it to another. That's possession is happening here. This was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, you acquire this for yourself, and he removed the sandal. So it's the idea of possession. Wow. Okay, so why no spitting? Well, first off, Ruth isn't making the request. Boaz is. Boaz said, hang on, I think I know how I can handle this. I'm going to take care of this for you. Smart, sharp move. Boaz is no dummy. He is, as a skilled deal broker, he set this up very carefully. All right, so verse 4, he said back there, he said, and if no one redeems it, tell me that I may know, for there's no one to redeem it but you. You're the man. And I'm after you. He said, but if you drop the ball or you pass the baton, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. If you don't move on this, someone will today. So there's no lapse of duty on the part of the family and no public insult to the girl is at stake. Because if you don't, I will. The man at the gate, which is never named, was relieved of the pressure to marry someone he did not personally know or perhaps have any admiration or affection to and who thought it was too big a risk. It's kind of covered, which he symbolized with the sandal, the handoff. He said, I'd like the quarter section, but pass on the wife if someone else is able to have that covered. The sandal of possession is passed to Boaz, so the unknown man avoids any awkward spitting scene. No public insult to the girl, and the lady is guaranteed to be cared for by Boaz, or Boaz gets the spitting. Right? That's the handoff. Your move, your kana. You kana, you redeem the package. So what's happened here is the boys at the gate have put their heads together with none of the wretched drama that could have been. So, verse 8. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, Kana, acquire this for yourself, and he removed the sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you're witnesses today that I have acquired all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belongs to Chilton and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. All of Naomi's financial problems I'm covering, it's handled, she's taken care of, end of story. And also, there'd be a twinkle in people's eye when they're going, oh, he's also got that little edge, has he? Also, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of one who had died on behalf of his inheritance, so the name of the one who has died will not be cut off from his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. What a wonderful, and all the people said, oh, how dreadfully unromantic. What a terrible relation, what a terrible way to start a marriage. What's our takeaway for the day? I would suggest, I don't know, I can't get into your heads, but I'm just sort of guessing. We very quickly and instinctively interject our own ideas and our own ideals of what a relationship like this should be into the story. We tend to do that, don't we? Ruth, at this point in her life, now wildly, madly in crush with Boaz. Some enchanted evening. Is this one of those moments, right? Where the angel violin has, and all of a sudden he's tiptoeing through the world in a unnaturally blue sky, and all is that where she is? Is she madly in crush with Boaz? Is she lolling on the couch, dreamy, and journaling about his dreamy eyes? Well, that's never indicated. And it's never safe to assume that. What is indicated, what she desires is protection, provision, and guardianship. What she wants is, in verse 319, spread your wing over me. Protection, provision, guardianship. If we are safe to infer anything, we're safe to infer what's actually written, correct? She would evidently prefer Boaz. That's clear, because at this point in time, she knows that there's a pecking order of ancestry, and she would be well aware that she has skipped over some, and she's gone directly to Boaz. She didn't say, you are the Goel. She said, you are potentially, you are a Goel. You are potentially a Goel kinsman redeemer. So she would evidently prefer Boaz because she skipped the ancestral lineup to make her request to him. But what we see that she has for Boaz is respect, gratitude, and trust. The issue is not, do I have some undefined emotional response to Boaz? Because for many of you, I would dare say most of you, that's what you're waiting for in a marriage partner. Some undefined, when it happens, I will know. And we know that for certain because the Bible describes that. Where? Where'd you get that idea? We say, but it's not romantic. Which, of course, finds its roots in the philosophy of Roman thought. Not biblical thought. Roman thought. But we've said that's really the only thing that matters. And there are husbands who say that's the only thing that matters because a few years down the road, you go, I'm no longer in love with you. What do you mean by that? I don't have this feeling of romance. And therefore, self-evidently, I shouldn't be in this relationship. So the issue is not, do I have some undefined emotional response to Boaz? Do I respect him as a spiritually sound character? Do I trust him? Is he going to respond as a believer to me? That's what's going on in the mind mind of Ruth. He says, I'm going to find somebody for you. How does she even deal with this as she was told by Boaz, someone's going to protect you, but at this point in time, she really has no idea who's going to do it. It would be possibly a complete stranger who says yes, and it very well might not be a perfect stranger. Just a complete stranger. What she wants, though, is protection and guardianship. How is she supposed to respond to that kind of uncertainty? 3:18, sit then, my daughter, until you know how the matter falls into place. At this point in time in her life, there have been so many, and it just so happened, as luck would have it, moments. And so on the basis of that, therefore, trust the God who has indeed taken you under his wing. Trust God. There's a great balance. She did what she could respectably, properly do, and she trusted God. She didn't sit on her couch and dream or grouse. She worked hard at what was in front of her, which demonstrated character to anyone who would care to observe. That's the right thing to do while you're waiting. Right thing to do. Because even if the white knight never shows up, at least you've been faithfully doing something to the service of other people, to the service of our Lord. Amen. And then she trusted God with the if at all, the who, and the when. Faith is in the protective wing of the Heavenly Father. And so work hard in the meantime. That's some of the soundest advice I can think of for the unmarried. Actually, extrapolates into other things. You might be waiting for a business deal to come together, opportunity to go to school, sort of opportunity to get more education, the application for your business license, any of that stuff. What do you do while you think you're in the waiting room? Work hard. Do what you can. Trust God. Well, if that was a romance wrecker, just take a low seat. And now I could be trashing your complete ideals of the story as we go forward. As I say, we very quickly interject instinctively our own idea and our own ideals of a relationship into the story. I dare to ask the question. Was Boaz wildly, madly in crush with Ruth? Well, if you just operate with the details given and don't supply your own, we read the response of Boaz as that of obedience and compassion. Did that ruin the whole story for you? Is it beneath the dignity of marriage that the motivations for a marriage relationship spring out of his own integrity of a response to the Word of God and his compassion for the woman after a conclusion that she's a believer, a woman of character, a woman of loyalty, and of a solid work ethic? There's nothing here about that indefinable je ne sais quoi. There's nothing there. Some have characterized this as Boaz rescuing an orphan scraggly kitten. How unromantic. Therefore, could it ever be the basis of a real, nice, good, desirable marriage? I recall one time hearing of a situation where a particularly eligible young bachelor, eligible, I'm told because other ladies told me, that's an eligible bachelor. And he ended up marrying a lady who was a bit older than him, who had three kids. And you go, what was going on? Oh, that'll never work. That was just a compassion. That was just a sympathy marriage. That wrong basis for marriage. Somebody should have got to him before that happened. Ladies, especially you ladies who are unmarried, in 20 years' time after marriage and after having a troop of kids, every woman here is going to want a believing man of integrity who's predictably loyal to the word, compassionate, with an instinct to protect and provide for, and yes, in that compassion of a believer for a believer, even to rescue someone from a bad situation. That's who you want. Dreamy eyes alone don't cut it. Marriages are happiest if they are safe, respectable, and carried out by people who have demonstrated themselves to be loyal believers. Well, the truth is, we don't know if Boaz was in crush with Ruth. He very much respected her. Evidently, by what he said, he did not regard her as being beneath his dignity or station in life, even though society and culture would have screamed that in his ear. Gentlemen, when she had done her duty of saying she was willing and available, which under the law she needed to do, from then on, gentlemen, he took the lead. He took the risks. He took the lead, which involves the fear of rejection, the fear of all kinds of things, but faint hearts never won fair maidens. He led. He was a leader. But he was first seeking the good of Ruth, even above his own interests. Whether they are ones who, if it turns out that somebody else gets married to her, or they end up saying, it's on you. You can go ahead. He was committed to being obedient to the word and entrusting his future to the Lord. Well, verse 8, chapter 4. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, acquire this for yourself. He removed the sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have acquired all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belongs to Chilton and Mahon for the hand of Naomi. I'm going to take care of all of the financial responsibilities, the debts, everything. I'm going to take care of this whole wing of people. When it became evident what his scriptural responsibilities were, he did not say, "Ooh, that's a big one. Hold on for a minute. I don't know." He didn't have to think about it very long. He just said, it's clear in scripture, we're both free to marry. What's to think about here? Pull the trigger. So now he's free to proclaim openly and publicly, I'm taking this on, in fact. And also, verse 10, I've acquired Ruth, a Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon. He's free to proclaim, I'm going to take her under the wing. And everyone in the whole village said, how unromantic. No, the whole bunch said, this is actually, what a fine match. What a perfect match. These are two well-matched people. Nothing but support for this crew. So, as we conclude, are your ideals of romance and allurement as an absolute biblical construct biblically founded? Are your ideas that these are a biblical requirement, are they warranted? Can it be that people want to help and protect each other, and so they get married? With the idea of marriage, or any other obstacle you face here today, does the faith in the providence of God forbid you from doing what is available to you to do as a word obedience response? Are you stuck and therefore you have to just sit and twiddle your thumbs? No. There's always something you could be doing in the waiting room, right? Is it more faithful to pine away doing nothing rather than doing what you respectably can do for your future? If you do not know what your future is, are you stuck doing nothing with no direction in your life? Answer, never. Do what's in front of you to the glory of God. Further, with the idea of marriage or any other obstacle you face here today, does faith in the providence of God require you to give providence a whole lot of pushing, engineering, and scheming to get it done? Can you, like Ruth or like Boaz, entrust the fragile ship of your future to the mercy, power, and wisdom of God? One last one. Just about every week you come here, I challenge you to do something. I challenge you to do something that is rubs you completely the wrong way if you have warm blood in your veins. I challenge you to what, notwithstanding your goals, notwithstanding your dreams and your will, entrust your entire future to God and decide now, whenever I see something in the Word of God, I've already decided I'm going to obey it. I don't say, well, tell me what it is, and I'm going to look down the road a bit and see if it looks too tacky or too difficult. No. I ask you to make the decision of a disciple, which is, I am absolutely decided when I see something in the Word of God, I am going to obey it. He's master, and I'm his slave. How can you do that? Because you know the future? No. Because you know the God. You know that he's already demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were sinners, he died for us. While we totally never did anything to deserve it, and we're not anticipated to do anything. It really gets me sometimes. People think, you know, God gave us salvation and grace, but he knew what star hands were going to be. And I think about that and go, oh, okay. So the stuff that we do is somehow going to warrant the precious blood of Christ without spot? What? We think somehow that God looked ahead and anticipated all the wonderful things we're going to do, and therefore he died for us? That's horrifying. God looked ahead and he said, here's some people who are, oh, we're going to get to that with the Goel, kinsman redeemer. Here's some people who need rescuing that I'm going to show compassion on. But anyway, from your perspective, you need to make a decision where you're saying, I am decided, notwithstanding what I want or what my dreams are, I'm going to commit myself to this person as being my master. I don't know what he's going to bring, but I'm committing my future to him anyway. And by the way, any of you who stood up before an altar at some point in time in your life, and a preacher with a fancy suit, maybe, stood in front of you and said, "Do you fill in your name? Take this woman, take this man." You didn't know what was coming. You didn't know who they were going to be, really. How can you do that? Well, if some of you did that knowing, yeah, but if things go south, I can divorce, would you please repent of that idea once and for all? That's sin. There's only one reason why you would ever make that kind of a call. You trust the God who sovereignly got you under his wing. And so, like I've done many other times, many other sermons, I'm going to say this is just a wonderful picture. Ruth just entrusted that God was going to provide for her, and she entrusted herself to that way. And it cost her her family, it cost her her background, it cost her everything. She was okay with that. At least she's following the right God. And Boaz totally entrusted his future into a God who was going to just work out details, even though it looked like I'm probably, maybe not even likely, going to get what I really want in this deal, but I'm going to be faithful. And you're going to need to do that too. Why? Here's the first reason. Because I think it's going to turn out for you best. No, that's never the first reason. The first reason is you defer, you submit your heart to the Lord because he said so. Because that's what your due is. Because he is Lord, and that's what, therefore, it's only logical to do. And then understand, on that basis, he's going to work all things after the counsel of his will to do what is your good, not what you think is your good, but do what is your good, which ultimately is take you to heaven with one leg or two legs, eyes or no eyes, husband, wife, or none of that, kids, no kids. But he's going to work out that which is excellent in his eyes, and I'm good with that. If you've never done that, may I graciously admonish you to be believing and do that to the glory of God today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your sovereignty in working all things, even the obscure movements of small, insignificant birds. You orchestrate all of that. Help us, Lord, in our hearts to respond in obedience and submission to you for the glory of God. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our music crew. Pessimistic, I might think of this as some sort of a message, but this. Oh dear, I had that coming. Last week was a little late. I've got this one here, and I seem to be pretty capable of ignoring it too. Well, with that kind of a start, let's.